Do have a prayer request also as Jesse's coming off the stage. Little Wesson's at home. He got stung earlier in the week or bitten by something, and it is swelling up to the point that he says looks like he's worked out, kind of like myself, you know, with these pecs, but in a bad way, right? And he was throwing up all night. He is really, really, really sick right now, and quite possibly maybe going to the doctor today, the emergency room somewhere. So just be in prayer for Wesson. But I come to you guys this morning thinking that I would be celebrating and joyous and excited, and in so many ways I may be. However, I know I relate a lot of things to baseball, right, or to sports in general. And I do that for a reason, because it was a major impact in my life. It was something great. But I remember as we played some games throughout the year, I remember winning, and this year our 6U team, we didn't lose a single game. It was such an awesome thing to be able to have that joy with those kids. But I remember as I was going through and shaking hands at the end, I could see the tears on the faces of the other kids that would walk by me, right? And even though I had accomplished my goal as a coach to train these kids up in a way that they learned what they needed to do to succeed in the game, and they had performed in the way that I had trained them up, and they had succeeded with a win in the situation, I saw the tears of the people that had lost, and it brought me some pain. And you know me, I am not one that gets political at all in our conversations here. But what I saw was, for us Christians, for most of us Christians, not all, a great win this week in the overturning of some political things. However, what I saw afterwards was absolutely made me distraught and sad. In the way that we present ourselves, instead of praying and being glorified, we gloat and we dab our hands deeper into the wounds of the ones that are hurting. Even though they may not understand fully what we believe as Christians, our goal is not to humiliate or to set them aside or to cast them down or to throw them down. Our job as Christians is to present the love of Christ and the knowledge of the Savior to them. And if we go in the same way, if my kids that are coming through that line are doing nothing but poking at and making fun of and jumping up and down to the kids that are distraught and hurting, what have I done as a coach to show these kids respect and love for their own kind? Our job is to pray and be thankful for things that have occurred, for God working and doing great things, however, to show the love and mercy and kindness that He has in that time, and to show people that may not fully understand His grace and who He is, to show them why it is so important to us, why we love Him so much, not to gloat in their anguish and their hurt and their pain. So, as Christians, as we may celebrate, and as we do celebrate in these times, realize that there are people that are hurting, and we have to show them the same grace and mercy that was poured out on us. We have to show that. Now, I'm not saying, and in no way am I saying, that we just do whatever and freely and willy-nilly and just go out and just live your life however and whatever. What I'm saying is, have some love behind your words. Have some explaining on why God's way and God's grace is better. So that's about as political as you're going to get from me ever. In this situation. Now, outside, my dad's over here probably rolling his eyes, because outside of this, and if we're talking at the house, you may get a lot more. But our job is to proclaim Christ, right? So as we go in and we study a little bit more. We're back in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 9, starting at verse 15. And even though some of this stuff, when we talked last week, I said I wanted to take just a little bit of break out of Hebrews, present a message that God's laid on my heart for a while. But I want to get back into Hebrews. And as we study in Hebrews here, we start talking about, continue talking about some things that definitely, as it was said in the past two previous pastors said, Hebrews is definitely the most Old Testament book in the New Testament, right? So now we're getting really deep into death and blood and some things like that seem like, man, this is harsh, but we have to realize God's reason for sharing these things and telling these things is to show the importance of what Christ has done for us and why we could not do it ourselves and why no one or nothing other than Christ could have done what he did when he freely gave his life on the cross for us. So as we get into chapter 9, verse 15, I ask that we pray right now before we read God's word, and that he gives us understanding of his word. Lord God, I come to you today, and I am thankful for all that you do in my life, Lord. And I know that I fail you, and I sin, and I struggle, Lord. But I also know that you are my God, and you sent your son, Jesus Christ, my Savior, to come save me, a sinner, Lord, needing to be saved, and that only you could do it. Lord, as we read your words today, allow us to fill our minds, to fill our bodies with those words to the point that we have to go out and we have to tell those words to others, Lord, that we have to share the gospel. We have to share the love of Christ, Lord. Allow us to understand your ways and not our own. Allow us to live out our lives in your way and not our own, Lord. I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Starting in verse 15 here, we've got the writer of Hebrews coming in and speaking some more, and he's going to explain to us a little bit of the difference in why the covenant takes death and blood and what those things mean. So as we study here, follow along and also be in prayer that you understand the words and that God's Spirit comes in and shows us what he means. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats, along with the water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one. but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as a high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for the people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. As I read these words and we see all of this talk of blood and death, let me share with you something here. As we think about the blood of Christ, right? My question is, how do we look at the blood of Christ? Could we have simply, if we had a time machine, right, and we went back in time to when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we walked up and we literally saw the blood coming out of his pores, and we went over there and we just, you know, scraped some off of his arms and put it on us, would we have been saved from that blood itself? And the question, the answer is no. It would not have happened in that situation, because when we think of the blood, we have to actually put ourselves in the mindset of what the blood represents. Blood represents life and or death if there is the shedding of blood, right? Blood gives us life, but it also gives us death when it's shed. So the literal shedding of the blood of Christ represents his death, not just the physicalness of the blood. In the same way, when we would have these, or when they would have these sacrifices, the blood that was shed was not literally cleansing themselves, but was passing forward and showing, as we show earlier, would show what Christ would ultimately do for us. So you would do those things, and it would pass over until Christ came to give the final sacrifice. So as we read here in the beginning, it says, but Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good. I'm in the wrong verse here. It says, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now we talk about Christ being the mediator, right? Well, that mediator there, usually when we think of Christ as that mediator or that bridge, that gaps, that spans the gap from us to God, we think of that as a one-way street, right? That it is for us to pass over into God's presence. And even though that is very much true, you have to realize who the writer of Hebrews here is speaking to, and we've talked about this over and over again. He's speaking to Jews that know the Old Testament, right? And they know everything that has been said, and one of their greatest figures is Abraham. And you say, man, how do we get to Abraham from being a mediator between us and God? How do we go all the way back? He hasn't mentioned Abraham in this situation. And you're right. In this exact situation, he has not. However, when we get into Genesis and we go into chapter 17, we see where God actually makes a promise, a covenant with Abraham. A one-on-one promise with him. Let me read a little bit of this. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him saying, I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will set up my covenant between me and you. Wait a minute. He said he's going to set up his covenant between him and Abraham, yet we know that Old Testament law, old covenant was set up between God and Moses, but yet he is saying that he is setting up a covenant between him and Abraham. And he goes in, he says, I will multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell face down, and God spoke with him, as for me, here is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful, and I will make nations and kings come from you. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring through their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring forever. So you say, okay, Kirill, I get it. I get that he made this promise with Abraham, and that he says that he is going to be Abraham's God, and he's going to be the God of Abraham's generations, and that he's going to bless them, and he's going to multiply them, and he's going to grow them. And what does that have to do with what the writer in Hebrews here is saying? What does that have to do with being a mediator? See, whenever you go into the way that the cultures would have speak, there were stories talking about that at that point in time, whenever that happened, when that conversation with Abraham happened, that God actually walked through an area that was filled with the parts of animals. And it says, man, that sounds really weird. What would that mean? See, when something really, really, really important would come on, back in that culture, whenever two people would come to an extreme agreement that had something that both sides had to figure out, had to give, they would go and they would sacrifice, and they would lay these sacrifices out, and they would walk together through them. And what they are saying is that while they walk through there, they say, if any of us breaks from this promise that we have, that the same thing that happened to these would then happen to the one that broke their promise. It was very, very important in these promises that you continued what you said. Whenever we get back to the way that they would have thought at this point in time and the stories, they said that God walked through those places with the parts by himself, stating that if I do not fulfill my promise to Abraham, I myself would be cursed. Now, we know God, and we know he's not going to sin and go against his word, but how confusing is it whenever you are somebody that knows this story, this promise to Abraham? How confusing is it whenever he comes in, he gives you Old Testament law and gives you no possible way to get out of it on your own without a Savior? So these Hebrews are literally walking, waiting for a Savior, yet he has been presented to them, and they are just staying in Old Testament law. And the writer here is saying, listen, God has sent Jesus here for you, not just, you don't have to just go with the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system, the law brought death. There is no life in it. And to say that that sacrificial system, that the old covenant, the law that brought death, if that is the only thing that was left, then you are stating that God did not fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless you and to grow you forever. Because he gave no way for you to come out of a situation. Could you imagine being in that place where everything you did, all the things that you did were just temporary and were never fulfilled? What hope is there without Christ? The writer of Hebrews is saying that it fits everything from chapter 17 all the way throughout, and I would say from the first in the beginning, From the first words in Genesis chapter 1 all the way through, God's plan has been for Christ to be our Savior. It has been for all time, and before time was even counted, Christ was a part of the plan. Christ was there for us. He was meant when Abraham walked. He was meant when Moses was walked. And he has been now that we walk. As you go, it says as he goes in the book of Hebrews here, he continues on and says, the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgression committed under the first covenant. So everything that you did wrong, all the times that we have sinned against God, everything that the first covenant said, that every time you sacrificed, all you did was show through your sacrifices, you were obedient in those sacrifices, but your sacrifices showed and pointed to Christ. He said, wait a minute, how could these sacrifices point to Christ? We know that the only way to pay for sin is through death. That is the judgment of sin. It is death. And as these Jews would sacrifice and everything that they would do, that would just push them farther along the way until they could actually be saved by Jesus. See, their faithfulness in the knowledge of the upcoming Savior, their faithfulness in following God, knowing there was an upcoming Savior, saved them in the same way that our knowledge is of a Savior that has already come. Everything points to Christ. Whether you look forward or you look back, if you have problems in your life, if you have struggles in your life and you want to know, where do I go? The answer to every single question that we could have is point somebody to Christ. Look at the cross. Whether you're standing back, looking forward as though many of the Jews were, or if you were where we are now and have hope in a risen Savior that has already paid the price, the answer to life is the death of Jesus. He gave us hope. So he goes on just a little bit farther. He says, he goes into allowing us to know that there is a mediator, to allow us to know that because death of Christ has taken place, that now we can be saved. And he goes into something a little more. He says, where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. So where a will exists, some of you may have, according to what Bible we have, you may have the word covenant in there. This specific word in the Greek, the diatheka, is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. But the author of Hebrews is wanting to relate exactly what he's trying to show here through a will. See, our promises and our wills, that everything that we work for, right? Some of us are going through this process. My wife has been talking to some financial advisors about getting 401ks and all of these things. But one of the things that when we went to a training a year ago in Nashville, that they came up to me and said, hey, Pastor, have you gotten your will set up? Have you set it up to allow people to know where you want the things that your life has accumulated, where you want them to go. So it is a really important thing. See, but I could get my will drawn up and I could have everything written in it exactly where I want it to go. You know, I want to make sure that my money is split up three different ways. I want to make sure that my house has gone a certain way, and I want to make sure that, you know, I leave Luke all of the things that bring me great joy to know Luke would have to take care of after I leave, right? And I want to make sure that I leave certain important things to people, you know. I want to leave certain things certain ways, so I write all these things out exactly how I want them. But as soon as I write them out, Luke doesn't run over and grab the funny things that I want to leave him, does he? My kids don't come and grab their third of everything that I have and leave me with nothing. They don't have all that. They have no legal right to do that. The question is, why do they not have the right to do that? Because my will cannot go into effect. My will is not set up, is not fulfilled, cannot be dispersed without my death first. So the writer of Hebrews comes in and he speaks here and he talks about relating it in a way that we can all understand, that we work our life, that we try to build up things. We want to leave our kids in a better situation. I would love to leave my kids with enough to be able to make their life better and easier, and for them to be able to go out and glorify God in ways that were more difficult for me to do. I want to teach them how to do those things. I want to leave them with hope. I want to leave them with those things. But in order for those things to be given to them, in order for that to be legal and binding, my death has to occur. In order for us to have grace, in order for us to understand God's goodness, in order for us to be able to be freed from sin, to no longer be those slaves to sin, as we sung about earlier, in order us to have all of the things that God's promise is, in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham, in order for him to be able to fulfill his promises, Christ's death first has to occur. He says, "For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command has been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats, along with the water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained you.'" In those sacrifices, he would take that hyssop and he would dip it down into the blood, and everything that he sprayed the blood onto or sprinkled the blood onto would have the fullness of that first covenant. That signified the promise. That sealed the promise. See, when me and you were saved by Christ, his blood was sprinkled out and poured out upon us, sealing his promise to continue the generations, to forgive us of our sins, to love us, to give us grace. Christ's death was essential to us understanding grace. Christ's death was essential for God to continue his covenant with Abraham. Christ's death was essential for us to be in the presence of God. Christ was essential to be the mediator that speaks between us. His death was essential. This is the fulfillment of promises. It says, "In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood according to the law. Almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." I don't know how modern day Jews, knowing what has been said, knowing that the blood is important, is essential, to the forgiveness of sins. I don't know how they do that. I'm confused on how that works when there is no sacrificial system still in place. So there is no shedding of the blood through sacrifices, and yet they haven't believed in Christ and known Christ as their Savior. There is no sacrificing of blood there. Then what do you believe in this same situation as the curtains were torn, as everything was split and torn apart, and their sacrificial system goes down, and they have no place to sacrifice? Where would their loss, how great would their loss be in this situation? As they look, there is no way to reconcile themselves with God. There is no sacrifices they can do. There's nowhere to get in the presence. There's nowhere to go. How much of a loss of hope it would be, as though us seeking out and there being the idea that there is no Christ, even though there absolutely is. How much of a loss of hope would we have if we didn't have a Savior and a way to pay for our sins? The writer of Hebrews is saying Christ is what we have spoken about for generations and generations and generations. Go to Christ. Christ is what we looked forward to, and yet He is here, and He has come, and He has sacrificed Himself, and He is risen, and He is here to save you. It says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices. And he's talking about all of the things that God set up that pointed and gave them the time until Christ came. He's calling them but copies. The holiest of holies was but a copy of the true presence of God in heaven. It wasn't the place that was established for him to be permanently. It was just there until Christ came to save us. Even when we go into the priestly system, those priests were there, as we read here, those priests were there just to be copies of Christ, the holy priest, the greatest priest. He says, for Christ did not enter in a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. When he is speaking here, he is saying that Christ came here, said in the system that they were working in the system that the Jews worked in, every year their sacrifices weren't enough. They had to come in the next year and see if they didn't do exactly every little part right. The people outside would be anxiously awaiting. See, if they went in with their sacrifice, if the priest walked in with their sacrifice and did something wrong in the holiest of holies, he would die. His life would be taken from him, and their sacrifices would not be out. So the sigh of relief when the priest would come out of there, knowing that he had done everything right, and they would wait until the next year to do it again. And yet the writer here is saying Christ does not have to do that, because their sacrifices were not perfect sacrifices. The only perfect sacrifices were the sacrifice that Christ gave whenever he came and freely climbed on that cross that was given, that was made, that was taken, that was supposed to have our lives taken for us on it. He freely climbed up on that cross. As I was reading and studying, MacArthur points to the time on Calvary when there were three crosses, that there were three crosses made there for three sinners. two of the thieves, one on either side of Christ, as we portray them there, both of those, the thieves had their rightful place on those crosses. One decided to give his life to Christ, and one decided that he wouldn't. One was with Christ in paradise, and one decided he was going to pay the punishment of his sins for eternity himself. But that third cross that Christ was on, by human standards, the ones that actually built the cross, the physical cross structure, was not built specifically with the mindset of putting Jesus on that cross. Now, God's plan was all along that was the cross that Christ would be hung on, but the human standard was that cross was set for Barabbas. And yet, one of the worst sinners in the area, the cross that was created and set for him, Christ took his place on it. Every one of us have a rightful place that our lives should be taken for us for the things that we do. However, Christ freely took our place on them. As we study and we go through these times and we hear all of these things of death and of sorrow and of blood, and it sounds so terrible, the only terrible part is the part that we ourselves put in to it, the sin that we put in this world. However, we have a Savior that loves us enough, that loves us immeasurably more than we could ever love someone else, that he came in and he took our place, that he said, no, I will climb on that cross for you. These sins I will take the fullness of in, because your life cannot pay for everybody else's, but mine can. I am going to take your rightful punishment, and I'm going to give you grace in return. Man, if you aren't loved in any greater way than that, I just can't imagine how much love it would take to have someone that mocked and ridiculed. And in that situation, we know that the two other thieves, even the one that was saved the entire time that they were walking to Calvary, that even the one that was saved was mocking Christ, that was belittling him and talking down to him. Could you imagine being in that situation and walking, knowing that you were going to sacrifice for yourself? For the people that are walking behind you, mocking and ridiculing you, every day that we wake up and that we sin, we have to place ourselves in that same exact situation. That every time we sin and we go apart from what Christ did, we mock and ridicule the love that he had when he poured out his life for us. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then today I beg you and I plead with you to pray to God for him to give you understanding. If you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I pray that God gives you the ability and the courage and the knowledge to go out and proclaim that gospel to the world. As we go and we continue in this book of Hebrews, know that this isn't just a book that was written for people 2,000 years ago. This is a book that is written for all time, for all generations, that it is for us every bit as much, that we need Christ every bit as much as the first sinner needed Christ, that he gave his life for us. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for sending Jesus to give his life in the place that ours should have been taken. Lord, I thank you for loving us so much, that knowing that we could not pay for our sins but with any other way, by that taking the fullness of God's wrath for eternity, that is the only way to be able to pay for our sins, Lord, that is the punishment, Lord, and that is a never-ending punishment, and that would never give us into the loving arms, and to never be able to show us your true loving presence, because we separate ourselves out. But because you loved us so much, you sent your Son to pay the price that we could not, Lord, that you sent your Son to give us grace and mercy, and you showed us through that cross, Lord, you showed us what true love is, that we do not have to die forever, but that we could live through Christ. Lord, be with us. Give us the ability to go out to proclaim the gospel. And Lord, not just to proclaim it, but to live it out as well. Lord, for us to show this needing world not ourselves, but Christ in us. Not to show that we have hope in ourselves, but to show that Christ in us gives hope. Lord, just place it on people's hearts that his death was given because of his love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.